We're continuing our studies in Exodus. We are in the 25th chapter. This is a great chapter because the Lord is going to prescribe to us, actually to Moses, how he wants the tabernacle to be built. But in giving Moses the tabernacle, he gives many pictures to us. And we saw that the tabernacle last week as we were looking at it, the tabernacle has many different pictures that is given to us. And I'll review my notes so that if you're listening to the tape today, it will line up with the notes you had last week. But the thing historically was the tent of the congregation. And it was where the children of Israel came and met with the Lord, the meeting place between God and his people historically. But eternally, the picture is given of the sanctuary of God's dwelling place. The tabernacle is made after a fashion that is exactly like the dwelling place where God the Father dwells up in the heaven of heavens and the throne that he's upon up there. And so we saw that. Doctrinally, of course, it is a tabernacle of witnessing the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we go through every article of furniture, we will see the Lord Jesus Christ in each one of them. And spiritually, it's a tabernacle of testimony that pictures believers in relation to the Lord. Now, last week, as we saw, we began to look at the ark and the mercy seat. And we saw a number of things about the ark and the mercy seat. So let me just go back to where we were, Exodus chapter 25. And in verses 10 through 16, he explains how to make the ark. To make it of shittim wood, in verse 10, and overlay it with pure gold, in verse 11, and also put a crown of gold around it, in verse 11, and four rings of gold, in verse 12, and to put staves of wood into the four rings, 15. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. And so we saw how the ark was built. We looked at the dimensions of it last week. And we observed in the building of it that there would be a particular type of wood from the Valley of Shittah called the shittim wood, which was a hard type of wood that was beautiful, a gorgeous reddish brown with a golden highlight into it. It had a particular medicinal sap that ran through it that kept insects away from it, and it would not corrupt. It's a very valuable wood. And then that wood was to be overlaid with gold. And the wood would not be seen, but the gold would be seen. Now the picture that you have here, with the wood being central, gold above and gold within, is a picture of the Godhead, because in Jesus resided all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and the picture being the spirit aspect of the Father. We might not be able to read that, so I'll use darker here. The spirit aspect of the Holy Spirit, and of course the earthly aspect of the wood representing the body of Christ. And so you have the Godhead represented here. Now, the curious thing is, as I looked at it, it's the opposite of the way that we're built, and the tabernacle actually pictures what Jesus will be when he returns in a resurrection body. That picture right there. Because what will be is, if you look at that, that's an endoskeleton design, where on the inside will be the sturdy part and on the outside will be the spirit and soul aspect. That's not the way he appeared when he was here as the man from Nazareth. It's the way he will appear in the resurrection glorified body. The spirit will be on the outside and the body will still be there. That is a picture of a spiritual body, 1 Corinthians 15. Turn there, I'll show you. 1 Corinthians 15. Okay, verse 35. Some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? And then he says, well, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. So he explains the important part is you must have a death before you can have a resurrection. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. Verse 38, God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. Now, the way a natural body is structured is just the opposite. A natural body has on the outside the coat of nature and the humanness, and on inside has the spirit and soul. And that's the way we're built right here. And so therefore, when we see one another, we do not see each other's spirit and soul, we see each other's body. It is on the inside where the spirit and soul resides. This is the natural body, with the natural part on the inside, that's the body, and the spirit part on the inside here, and here's your spirit and soul. Spirit and soul within. But it says right here, it is sown a natural body, verse 44, it is raised a spiritual body. This is a spiritual body. The archetype typology is that of the spiritual body of Jesus Christ, where the body will be inside and the spirit part will be on the outside. And that's the type of resurrection body we will get too. That's why, turn to Matthew 17. Matthew 17. The Lord Jesus was teaching some wonderful things in the 16th chapter. He taught them also about the crucifixion for the first time in the 16th chapter, after Peter confessed that thou art the Christ and the Son of the living God. After that confession, Jesus explained to him, I must be crucified and resurrected. And he said in the end of that chapter, in verse 27, for the Son of Man shall come, 16:27, then we'll go to 17, 16:27, the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. That's the picture of the transfiguring, where Jesus went from the natural body here of the man of Nazareth, the man from Galilee, to this one here momentarily to show them what it was with the glory coat of the spirit and the soul and the light on the outside. And that's what's being typified for you in the ark, which is inside the most holy place, which, if you remember, none of the children of Israel looked upon for the entire time it wandered in the wilderness. It was always clothed. Every time they would take down the tabernacle, we'll read about this, they would clothe it with drapes, and they would carry it about and then put it back in the most holy place and take the drapes off, and the only one that ever got to see it was the high priest once a year, and no one else saw it. And that was the picture that's being given in the ark right there. So I wanted to show that to you. Last week we were looking at, go back to where we were in Exodus 25. We were looking at some of the dimensions of the ark, and there was some question about the 2.5 times 4, and I just want to clarify that if you saw the tape last week. When you look at the dimensions of the ark, 2.5, again, I drew it last week for you up here, 2.5 cubits by 1.5 cubit by 1.5 cubit. It would be 2.5 long by 1.5, 2.5 long, 1.5, 1.5 would be a square there, and it'd be a rectangle there. And the 2.5, I'd probably do that not right, but anyways, 2.5. If you were to take the length 1, 2, three, four, the full lengths, and lay them end to end, 1, 2, 3, 4, it'd be 2.5 times 4, which equals 10. The full length, the longest part of the arc, keeping the full length of the law. Also, if you were to take all of the 1.5s, 1.5, 1.5, 1.5, 1.5, plus all the others, and take all those dimensions times 8, that equals 12. And basically, within this arc is the government and law of God. And of course, we saw that the ark represented Jesus. Jesus is the king. And we saw when the king came in Matthew, one of the first things he did in the Sermon on the Mount was lay out the government for the kingdom of heaven. And he said, I've come to fulfill the law, but this is the government. And then he gave the word. And so I just wanted to clear that up for you. Now, the one thing we observed, again, there are four rings, verse 12, that will be cast into the ark. And those four rings, one here, one on that side, and one on the other side, would allow the staves to be put through it. And the stave would be on the other side there. And those staves are made of wood and covered with gold. And he says right here, the staves, of verse 15, shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. No matter where the ark was, whether it was in the most holy place, or whether it was time when the trumpet would sound, and it was time for the tabernacle to move through the wilderness, the staves always stayed in the ark. The staves were used by the priests to bear the ark. One priest would go here, one high priest would go here, and they would bear it upon their shoulders and carry the ark about. And the ark was clothed in drapes, we'll read that, as it went about in the wilderness. But the staves always stayed in it. We saw it took two pieces of wood to make the cross. The cross, the two pieces of wood, are always attached to Jesus Christ. If you preach Jesus Christ, you must preach him crucified. Or else the gospel of Jesus Christ is without its power. The life of Christ doesn't save anyone. The teachings of Christ don't save anyone. Telling someone even the law and God's government, the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't save anyone. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The staves must always be attached to the ark. And if you're a preacher or a teacher of the Word of God or a witness for God, you must witness the death, burial, and resurrection. That's the first thing. Now, the second thing, in order for those staves to be there, there were four rings that were necessary for those staves to go through. Those four rings. Now, those four rings, what they did was they were placed in such a position that when the staff went through, each staff went through, and the man carried the ark was balanced. It wasn't listed to one side. It wasn't leaning this way. It was perfectly balanced. The four rings balanced it. Now, the four rings, in order to present a balanced picture of the ark, which is Jesus Christ, would represent the four Gospels. That's why the Lord used four Gospels. To get the proper balance of the Lord Jesus Christ, you just cannot pick up one Gospel, because each Gospel presents him in different manners. We'll take a look at them. We have four Gospels here. We have Matthew. We have Mark. We have Luke. We have John. And each of them presents the Lord Jesus Christ in a particular way. Matthew presents him as the king. It's the first book to follow the Old Testament scriptures, the oracles of God committed unto the Jewish people. And the promise to the Jewish people was God would be their king. And he would come to be their king as the Messiah king. And so the first book God gives in the New Testament is, here is the king. The king has come. And the king is announced. And the king is proclaimed all throughout Matthew's gospel. Of course, they said, we will not have this man to be our king. Crucify him. But the gospel is presented in Matthew as Jesus being the king. Jesus as, in the first chapter, the son of David. Because David was the king, the man after God's heart, to whom God gave the Davidic covenant, the sure mercies of David, that his throne and his house would be established forever before God. And one would be raised up from his seed to sit upon that throne. And so Matthew presents him as the king. Of course, Mark presents Jesus as the servant. And no sooner you get into the first chapter of Mark than you see Jesus serving the needs of fallen men. And we have a lot of needs. We're a needy people. Have we figured that out? Have you ever read the newspaper? Newspaper's always finding people that have needs and putting them in there, you know. And we can help this folks, and the government needs to help this people. But you know what people really need? Is they need help from themselves. Because we're our biggest enemies. We're our biggest problems. And we have needs because of sin. And Jesus is the servant in Mark coming. And he says, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, Mark chapter 10, verse 45, but to minister, to serve. Everybody wants to be a minister. Sometimes you think it's fun being in charge, but the higher up you go, the lower you get, because more and more responsibility is placed on you. And Jesus Christ is the cornerstone holding it all up. He came to minister and give his life a ransom for many so that he could hold up the entire church. And so Mark presents him as the servant, as the Son of Man, coming to serve fallen men. Any man, Jew or Gentile. Of course, one of the rings is Luke. And in Luke, you'll find more. Luke is the longest gospel. Even though Matthew has more chapters, Luke has more words, more verses, more words. And Luke has many, many parables. It'll get you thinking. If you're a contemplative, meditative person, you read through Luke and it'll get you thinking. And Luke, Jesus is presented in Luke as the perfect man. Because until Jesus Christ came along, every man that's walked on this planet has been out of balance, has some kind of problem. But Jesus is perfectly balanced. He has just the right amount of grace and truth. He has just the right amount of love and judgment. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ is a judge. He's the righteous judge. The Lord Jesus Christ is perfectly balanced. He is the perfect man. He's represented here as the son of Adam. Luke chapter 3, tracing his lineage all the way back to Adam. Adam was the first man, but Adam, like you and I, is a fallen man. Adam took a fall. Adam is not the perfect man, but Jesus Christ in Luke is presented as the perfect man. And the fourth gospel, of course, is John, and John just makes it plain and clear. He's God. He's the Son of God, come in bodily form. The Word was made flesh. And that's the presentation there. And the four rings represent that that ark is being carried in a level fashion if one reads all the Gospels. People say, well, you know, there are contradictions in the Gospels. No, they're perfectly balanced and they complement one another. And you'll get the most perfect picture of Jesus Christ if you'll read through those four Gospels, which is why when we study, we go from Gospel to Gospel and compare like accounts like we did with the resurrection and compared all four accounts. It's the perfect balance. And that four also represents the earth because the ark made journeys throughout the wilderness and the Lord Jesus Christ needs to be brought throughout the whole world to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. It represents the carrying forth those four rings of the gospel throughout the whole earth, which is what God would have us to do, have you and me to do. How do we do that? So I can only be in one place at one time. Well, sure you can. So what you do is, remember, so I've heard people say, you're a missionary, you're on foreign soil? It's all foreign soil down here, folks. We're strangers and pilgrims down here. This is the devil's world right now. And we're here to bring them the good news of Jesus Christ, that they can become citizens of heaven. So it's foreign soil right here in Amherst, New York. And we can be local missionaries right here in our own Jerusalem. But we can pray for missionaries in other parts of the world. We can support missionaries in other parts of the world. And the ark needs to be carried in a balanced fashion throughout the whole world. That's what the four rings represent there. Now, we observed also in the 25th chapter that the ark was intimately associated with and connected to the mercy seat. And the mercy seat always rested upon the ark. And they never separated the one from the other. And the mercy seat, in verse 17, was made of pure gold. 2.5 cubits the length, and 1.5 cubits the breadth. Only two dimensions are spoken of here. And what it's speaking of is God the Father, Spirit and soul, upon Jesus. Father and Son never separated one from the other. He who hath seen me hath seen the Father. Believe you not that the Father is in me? That the works that I do, the Father hath done in me? That the words that I speak, the Father hath given me? Where Jesus is, the Father is. And so the picture right there is the two of them together. And we saw the way this was constructed was that the mercy seat was laid upon the top of the ark. And upon the mercy seat were two cherubims built up with their wings. And I couldn't draw that if I wanted to, but there are two cherubims with wings looking at each other. And in the center was the mercy seat part. Now, I was reading through this and trying to get an appreciation of what the Lord is showing us here. Remember, the tabernacle is a picture of where God dwells in heaven. It is a representation that had to be made in a particular manner, the Lord said in verse 9, according to all that I show thee after the pattern of the tabernacle, and after the pattern of the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. Why? Verse 8, this is a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. This is the place where God would dwell. Now, we're going to learn later in our studies that when the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat was put in the most holy place, something happened. The fire of God came down from heaven and dwelt upon that. And let me show you in Numbers chapter 7. Go a couple books to the right. At the end of Numbers chapter 7, a very long chapter, verse 88, the end of that verse, it says, this was the dedication of the altar, Numbers 7, 88, end of verse. After that it was anointed, verse 89, and when Moses was gone into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with him, then he heard the voice of one speaking unto him from off the mercy seat that was upon the ark of the testimony from between the two cherubims, and he spake unto him, and the Lord spake. So God the Father, the Lord presence in a glory presence, was sitting on the mercy seat here between the two cherubims in the most holy place. And this is how he communicated with Moses. And so he was in there. Now, as I thought about it, I went through the scriptures. It was a picture of a seat, of a throne, the throne where God sits. So in order to get that, let's take a look at some verses I want to show you in the scriptures. Go with me to the Psalm 47. What we have here is a picture of God's throne. Psalm 47, let me catch up with you here. And in Psalm 47, it says in verse 8, for God reigneth over the heathen. Now what, second part, watch this. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. So the mercy seat represents God's throne. And it says here, it is a throne of holiness, because God is holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty. In our series on the names of God, the attribute we learned about God that transcends all attributes is his holiness. I was talking to someone yesterday, witnessing to them about their need for salvation in Jesus Christ and the simplicity of Christ, and not only the simplicity of Christ, but the uniqueness of Christ, and that Christ is the only way to God the Father. And the person came back, well, you know, I believe God is love, and therefore, no matter what religion people are in, God will love them. And I said, God is love. One of his attributes is love, but his greatest attribute is holiness. It never says God is love, 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 but it says a number of places, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He has a love, but it is an holy love. The holiness trumps the love and directs the love. But not only does he sit upon a throne of holiness, it will never be called a throne of love. You will not find that anywhere in the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. But the throne of holiness you will find. Where God sits is a place of holiness. That's his throne because he's a holy God. He sanctifies it by his presence. A holy God sitting there. Now, one other thing about this throne, it will be called back in Psalm 9. Turn back to Psalm 9. One of the things God does in that throne of holiness, the psalmist begins with the praise, I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. Amen. And then he says, verse 4, for thou hast maintained my right and my cause, thou sattest in the throne judging. Thou sattest in the throne judging right. It is a throne of holiness where judgment occurs. A throne of holiness where God does his judging from. He is the judge of heaven and earth. As a matter of fact, we see in the book of Revelation, heaven and earth are dissolved, and the next thing he sees is a great white throne. A throne coming down that is white. What's making it white? Why, it's the glory coat of God and his light shining immensely in a light that no man can approach unto. And what's he going to do in that throne? He's going to judge. Here comes the judge. So this seat here, this ark with this seat between the cherubims is a place where judgment occurs, as we see in Revelation. Judgment with fire. I'll go to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. Look at verse 46. How long, Lord, wilt thou hide thyself forever? Shall thy wrath burn like fire? You see, in the seat of God's holiness, in the most holy place, where no man was allowed in except the high priest once a year. So 364 days a year, that place was shut out to everyone. And the only one in there was the holy God himself, and he was separated by many layers from the congregation. And holy God was sitting in there, and he's a judge and a holy judge, and he's got a problem with sin. He's got a problem with sin, which means we got a problem with God because we sin. And the holy, righteous judgment of God is to bring vengeance against sin in the form of death. Morte, kill it. Because the wages of sin to a holy God is death. God says, I'm the boss. Let me pay you what you deserve for your sin, death. Death. Now here's the problem Israel has. It's a bunch of sinners. All of them. Including Moses and Aaron. And we're going to read about some of the things they do later on. Aaron makes a golden calf. Moses is going to speak unadvisedly with his lips. And we'll see these types of things that happen. And folks, we're no better than they are we now? And we're sinners too. And here behind the veil is God's glory upon a mercy seat, upon a seat between cherubims. And if anyone comes in contact, the only thing he can do is bring death for sin. And now this explains, let me show you how this becomes a mercy seat. Because what God permits the high priest to do is to come before him with blood. With blood. And what happens is, he comes in and he sprinkles blood on this mercy seat once a year. And when God sees the blood sprinkled there, his wrath is appeased because the blood represents something has died for the sin. That's the purpose of the blood. Turn to Romans chapter 3. And the blood turned the throne of judgment into a seat of mercy. No blood, no mercy. No blood, no mercy. No blood, then it's just a throne of judgment. Verse 19, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Remember, if you came Sunday morning to the Dispensational Truth series, and we hit the fifth dispensational law, I showed you in the three aspects of law, there was the moral law, the civil law, the ceremonial law. But I said when it came to the moral law applies to the whole world. The civil and ceremonial applies to the Jew. The civil and ceremonial was done at the cross, done away with, as the ordinances were nailed there. But the moral law is never done away with. How do I know? Because right here, with the moral law, it doesn't say only the Jews. It says all the world is guilty before God. The moral law applies to the whole world. And when transgression of the law is sin, and the wages of sin is death, and the whole world is guilty of breaking God's moral law, and so therefore their mouth is stopped and they're ready to face the throne of holiness and judgment with death. That's the only thing that's going to happen to them. Verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is a knowledge of sin. The only thing they can get by the law is find out they're a sinner. Folks, if you are trying to go to God by keeping the Ten Commandments, I want to assure you, you're not going to make it by those verses. You can't keep the Ten Commandments. Nobody except Jesus Christ has kept the Ten Commandments. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And when you stand before God and his throne of holiness, where judgment occurs on you, if you don't have blood, then you're going to die. Your mouth is going to be stopped and you're going to die. Next verse. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Here's the witness in the Old Testament. Even the righteousness which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all. Now here's what it means. In the Old Testament here, the high priest would come once a year with his blood and appease God, the wrath of God, by sprinkling blood on the mercy seat. And then sprinkle it on the seat, and the blood turned the throne of judgment into a seat of mercy. And God was appeased for 1 year with the ceremonial system he had given those people for the transgression of the moral law that they all committed that year. And the blood appeased him for 1 year. And because of that, he didn't break out from that holy place and destroy the entire congregation, which he had every right to do. Which, by the way, he has every right to do to all the universe at any time he wants. God is judicially correct to destroy everyone in this universe for sinning the moment they sin. But the mercy of blood holds them back. And now today it is the mercy blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 24, being freely, justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. That is a full payment through faith in his blood. That is a full payment at the mercy seat was made. When Jesus died on the cross and ascended back into heaven the third day, he took his blood and sprinkled it on the real throne in heaven. And when he sprinkled it on the real throne in heaven, it went beyond mercy. It turned to a throne of grace. Hebrews. Grace is beyond mercy. All mercy could do would be appease God for a year, hold him back from not doing to the people what they deserve. Grace takes it a step further than that. Now not only does he hold back from not doing what they deserve, he gives them something they do not deserve in a place in heaven. Mercy has turned to grace, but it's all through blood. The blood of bulls and goats made it a mercy seat. The blood of Jesus Christ makes it the throne of grace. Hebrews chapter 4. Now notice what happened with Jesus Christ here in verse 22. The righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all. When Jesus Christ sprinkled his blood on the real throne in heaven, that was payment for all sin throughout the universe. Now think of the tabernacle. When the high priest sprinkled that blood, that covered the sins of the people for a year. But in particular, and we'll read in Leviticus, if a man sinned after that, what was he supposed to do? He was supposed to, by faith, bring his own sacrifice back to the altar. And here's how this works here. Verse 22, by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, he sprinkled his blood to cover all, but it only rests upon all them that believe. The blood is only applied one heart at a time through faith. Verse 25, through faith in his blood. Just like the individual Jew for that year, when he committed a sin or a transgression that he became aware of, he had to go back to the high priest and bring a sacrifice. He was applying the blood to himself. And that's what you need to do, is to apply the blood to yourself. But instead of physically, today it's done spiritually. Spiritually. And the blood is applied when you, as a sinner, come to Christ Jesus and recognize that his sacrifice was sufficient once and for all for your sin. And the blood is applied once to your heart. And then ye are saved. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4 just to show you the grace seat, and then Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 4, just to see what Christ has done. He took a throne of judgment in the Old Testament, and God permitted a throne of judgment to become a mercy seat through the blood of bulls and goats. But now, verse 14, Hebrews 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest, better than Aaron, that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Verse 16, therefore let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, because of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. This is now a throne of grace. It's gone a step further. Not the blood of bulls and goats. It's a throne of grace. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. I'll show you 9 very quickly. Go to Hebrews 9 just to show you what Jesus did. Verse 22. Almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Without the shedding of blood is no remission. Almost all things were purged with blood. The blood that was used at the mercy seat back here was sufficient to purge the sins in the flesh, but not to clean their conscience and soul once and for all. Which is why, verse 23, it was necessary, therefore, that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things, right up there, themselves, with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands. He didn't go to the tabernacle. He didn't go to the temple with his blood, which are figures of the true. But Christ went into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us. And he sprinkled his blood on God's white throne of judgment, and then that blood turned it into a throne of grace to anyone that would believe. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. Verse 12, this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. Got the Holy Ghost bearing witness inside of you? When you receive Jesus Christ, the offering made unto all is applied one by one by faith. And when it's made to you, the blood is applied once in your life, and you are at that point set apart by God the Father forever as one of his children, adopted into his family forever as a child of God. You apply the blood once. Later on, you apply water over and over and over. But once the blood's been applied, it's good forever. You are now sealed in Christ. You are sanctified in Christ. You are set apart in Christ. And your sins, though they were as scarlet, now are white as snow. And the throne of judgment and holiness to you is a throne of grace. But what happens to those that will not by faith apply that blood? Revelation 20. They have to stand before the great white throne without any blood. And then what happens? The vengeful wrath of God upon their sin brings death. the first and the second death, the death of the soul. So that's the picture that we have here at the mercy seat, as the mercy seat was made because of blood. It was a throne of judgment, a seat of judgment turned into mercy by blood. And Christ's blood turned it into grace, which is the greatest gift of all, the grace of God, which comes through Christ Jesus. We're running out of time tonight. And are there any questions on what we looked at in the mercy seat and how important the blood was? You know, it's such an amazing thing. I mean, God righteously could have killed every Israelite had not that high priest brought the blood before him to show there's been a substitutionary death of a lamb in type of the Lamb of God that will come and take away the sin of the world. What a precious picture we have here. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the precious work that you did in the tabernacle and drawing the pictures out for us through the scriptures and helping us to understand the pattern of the heavenly things that someday we will see because we have placed our faith in your Lamb, your Son, Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.